Well, I was humored. It's always a pleasure and a great honor to come and have the opportunity to share God's word with you. It's a very humbling opportunity. I'm very thankful for Pastor's willingness to ask me and to allow me to continue to cut my teeth when trying to learn how to preach. I saw a quote online, Dr. George Grant, a great professor of mine from back in the day. He loves Thomas Chalmers, and so he put this quote online. It said, "What sweet consolations, what deft motivations, what strong demonstrations there are for us in the grace of our God." And Dr. Grant, of course, had more flowery expressions to add about how he loved this quote. And it reminded me of what Pastor Moorcraft said. He said that whenever he reads sermons by Benjamin Morgan Palmer, he gets so disgusted with his own notes, he just wants to tear them up and never preach again. Well, I guess for me, ignorance is bliss, because when I read quotes like that, it makes me want to preach. So ignorance is bliss, and I just don't have the level of seeing the great, so far, disparity of his notes and mine that it just inspires me to want to come and share God's word with you. So it's good to be here, and it's good to share God's word with you. I'm going to be looking this evening in the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, chapter 1. I'm going to continue my series here in examining this marvelous epistle to a people who had some very remarkable demonstrations of the grace of God. We're going to just read there the first 9 verses, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our thoughts. So Colossians chapter 1, and we are looking there at verse 1 to 9. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Amen. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts as we have read it together. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we consider his word tonight. Father in heaven, we do certainly agree with thy servant, Dr. Chalmers, that there are indeed sweet consolations. There are deft motivations. There are strong demonstrations in the grace of our God. And Father, we thank you for the grace of God that has given us in thy word. And Lord, this epistle to the Colossians that shows to us the heart of thy servant, the Apostle Paul, as he labored to form anew and afresh in these people the image of Christ. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts this night. Father, I pray that thou wouldst be gracious to us. Lord, we have just sung that thy power has no boundary, no limit known unto men. Father, we thank you that your power is not confined or relegated or constrained by the instrument. Father, I confess that what I have here tonight is but a few fishes and loaves. Father, we are looking to the power of thy Son to take what in the hands of men is very meager, and Father, to feed the souls of thy people. Father, I pray that you would give help. Father, I pray that you would make our souls receptive to hear the word of God, that, Lord, the course of our lives would be changed. Father, we ask that you would deliver us from so hearing the word of God that we go and forget. But Father, I pray that we would look and see and understand. Father, we might grow from grace to grace and from glory to glory. Father, may our lives tonight, as a result of this thy word, be transformed into the image and likeness of your Son. We ask, O Father, come and meet with us now and break the bread of life to thy people. We are looking to thee, Father. We are looking to thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is in the opening verses of this sweet epistle a wonderful ring of reality. Real, genuine, and experimental Christianity was the hallmark of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. A Christ whose presence could be known in divine power was ever the delight of this man of God. And so it is today for every faithful shepherd and every regenerated soul. True Christianity desires the reality of tasting and experiencing Almighty God. The human soul is so fashioned in the image of its Maker as to reflect this image in its actions and affections. Though terribly marred, fallen man yet reflects the order and logic of divine handiwork as he applies the sciences to conquer this realm of natural labor. Fallen man's affections, like our first parents, conform to that wonderful statement of old, "Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." The reality of sin has destroyed the holy nature of man's first pursuits and affections. And now men pursue so many objects and goals that are not worthy of his attention because they reflect shame and disregard for the holy hands that shaped his body and breathed into him the breath of life. What impetus, therefore, does this give to the charge and to the mission of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Within her hands are the God-given and exclusive means of renewing the actions and affections of fallen man so that he may truly live the most fulfilling, exciting, and satisfying life until the time of restoration come and the coming of our Savior. My text this evening I'd like us to focus in is verse 9 of chapter 1. And as we come to this verse, beloved, we must remember the first 8 verses that have preceded verse 9. Brother Paul is about to deal with the results of the gospel. But let us never forget that the foundation of the gospel's results is the reality of its power and the purity of its content. Beloved, this gospel is meant to be known, understood, and experienced. We are saved in Christ Jesus through the belief of the truth by the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. We are also built up in Jesus Christ in the very same fashion as we come again and again to renew our covenant, to take God as our God, to take Christ as our Christ. His blood is our atonement. His holiness is our holiness. His law is our law. His light is our light. His life is our life. May God help us this night to learn a holy detesting for anything that falls short of thrilling and filling our souls with a real experience of our God and our Savior. May we, like the psalmist, sing with him, "O how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for thy commandments are ever with me." So I want to focus here in verse 9 for a little while. I thought we might get verse 9 and 10, but the more I thought on verse 9, I wasn't able to get past this verse. And so I want to draw your attention to this phrase here in verse 9 that opens up beyond the first little phrase there, "for this cause also, we also," but to focus in, "since the day we heard it." Now, what is it that the Apostle Paul and his other men who are with him have heard? Well, you notice in verse 8, he says, "who also declare unto us your love in the Spirit." Look back in verse 4, he says, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints." Now, these Colossians, therefore, had learned two important lessons. They had learned the necessity and the joy of faith in Christ. And they had also learned the reality that that faith produces love in their life, in their hearts, for the people of God. These Colossians had been taught, first of all, into this idea of the faith of Christ by grace to cast the anchor of their souls within the veil of Christ by faith. Their delight in believing the gospel and reckoning on the promises of God had run before them like a town crier, publishing faster than their own mouths ever could have the steadfastness of soul and the love and belief of the truth. Certainly the words of the wise man could be applied here, that every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Beloved, when we see a man or a people who are faithful in the faith of Christ, that runs before and provides a testimony, even when we don't know that others are listening or watching, what a testimony faithfulness in the faith of Christ provides. It is a commodity without price when our faith in Christ Jesus, our continued love of and pursuit of Him, and all the necessary private and public means of grace so commends us to our God-ordained pastor, that our pastor is so thrilled with what he sees in our lives that he can commend our example to the world as a model of Christian faith. I was laughing somewhat humored with Ian this week. He texted me. He's not able to be here tonight. His parents wanted to have some time with him. But he told me he was reading on a website, Wikipedia, one of the most dependable places, of course, for learning about Knox and Calvin, that it said Calvin was weird, but Knox was a radical. And I suspect that was because they didn't really like at all Knox's development of the Word of God in the civil magistrate. Calvin was perhaps not so far developed and maturely developed as Knox was in that topic. But what they did not know is that Knox and Calvin not only were friends, but Knox had gone to Geneva, and he had worked with Calvin, and he had seen there the power of the gospel. And Knox made this statement about the work in Geneva, that there was perhaps, to his perspective, the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostle. Beloved, when God's word is so worked into our lives that our pastor can hear of them and see the grace of God in our lives, that ought to be the desire of our souls, that the minister here can look out and see the work of God and say that I've seen it, I've heard it, I've seen it, and I commend your example to the world as a testimony of what God can do in the lives of those who come to Him by faith. Well, there isn't just here a hearing of faith, but he also heard of their love to the saints. Now, when a man truly learns in the school of Christ, he so learns as to never be the same again. Surely, therefore, the apostle, though saying of others in another place, ye have not so learned Christ, could truly say of these Colossian believers, as ye have heard, so ye do also perform. For not only had the testimony of their faith sped before them, but because it was a true faith, it was a faith that worked by love. These Colossians loved those of like precious faith. And when a man is brought to spiritual life in Christ, and the faculties of his soul are renewed in the blood of the Lamb, he is brought to view the church of Christ with the highest affection and regard for two primary reasons. First, he is completely honored and overwhelmed that God has made him a member of such a noble company of people. But second of all, he loves the church because it is the church that Christ loves. It is the church for whom Christ died. This love is not content to merely excite the affection. It is not content until it bursts forth in faithful service to the comfort and encouragement of her pastors and elders, the strengthening of the bonds of fellowship and friendship between brethren, the resolving of the needs of the body, and the pursuit of going above and beyond to build the spiritual and physical walls of Christ's purchased bride. I have a remarkable example I want to share with you. Considering here how that the gospel produces not only a steadfastness of faith in Christ, but the gospel produces a remarkable love for the people of God. If you don't have this book, Samuel Rutherford and His Friends, I highly recommend it to you. One of the valuable things of history, you know, when we read these statements of Scripture, we're so prone and so used to reading these words that perhaps we need to read history to shock us into the reality of how these truths were expressed and lived out in the lives of God's people. We, you know, and I've been guilty of it too. We take our shallow perception and our shallow understanding, and we project that onto the meaning of the Word of God. Beloved, we need to know. We need to read history. We need to learn and see how that God has taken these truths and made them real to His people. Well, Samuel Rutherford was indeed a remarkable man of love to Christ and of service to God's people. Samuel Rutherford was converted. He was led into a ministry. He lived in the troubled days for the Church of Jesus Christ during the killing times in the 1600s. Rutherford was imprisoned because he refused to not teach on the Arminian errors of the Archbishop Laud, Charles' first right-hand man. Imagine that, preaching against Arminianism would be a crime to put you in jail. Well, times have changed. Certainly will earn you the scorn of men, but not in jail yet. Well, Rutherford was put in prison, and this book says here, Rutherford's immediate reaction was one of joy at the privilege of suffering for Christ. And so began 22 months of banishment from home and friends, a period when the preacher was forbidden by his enemies to proclaim the truths that he loved. But like John Bunyan, who made his noblest and most lasting contribution to the Church of Jesus Christ, this book is his letters that he wrote while he was imprisoned, during his period of imprisonment for the gospel's sake, so too Rutherford now took up his pen and began to write. Rutherford wrote straight from his heart to the needs of others. If Rutherford's trials were great, so were his consolations. And a predominant note in all the Aberdeen letters where he was exiled is one of exultant praise at the kindness of God to a poor prisoner. The secret of this joy lay in the extraordinary measures of the love of Christ that God granted to his servant at this time. Writing to John Nevay, Rutherford confides, "I would desire no more for my heaven beneath the moon while I am sighing in this house of clay, but daily renewed feasts of love with Christ. I find that it is possible to find young glory and a young green paradise of joy even here." Well, Rutherford came to his deathbed, a man who had seen much done for Christ and saw the enemies of God tear it down. And he didn't get to live to see the day when God restored Scotland and much of Great Britain in the glorious revolution. Well, Rutherford lived to see all that he had striven for over 30 years crumbling before his eyes. Rutherford had been called the Saint of the Covenant. This was a 20th century description, but even in his own day, some of the most virulently opposed to his views were compelled to acknowledge, however grudgingly, the quality of his walk with God. Through many years, Rutherford had longed to dwell in Emmanuel's high and blessed land. "What do we here but sin and suffer?" he would cry, and then add with strong desire, "Oh, when shall the night be gone, the shadows flee away, and the morning of that long, long day without cloud or night dawn." As he was passing away, Rutherford exclaimed, I feel, I believe, I joy and rejoice, I feed on manna." And then to Robert Blair, who stood near, he murmured, "Mine eyes shall see my Redeemer, and I shall be ever with him. Oh, for arms to embrace him." His last recorded words were, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Beloved, when we see an example of a man of God whose soul is on fire with the love of Christ, when we see the command here to the commendation that the people of God were commended for the testimony of their faith in Christ and service to each other, let's not be afraid to expand that scope to history. Let's learn the reality of that application and let's take it to our lives. I want to note, second of all, not only do we see in this verse, since the day we heard of it, that the pastor who rejoices to see God's work can see and hear the testimony of faith and love to God's people, but also in this verse, I believe that we see not only this wonderful rumor, but we see, second of all, an unceasing action. We see in this verse an unceasing action. Note that he says in this verse here, "Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Maybe there are two special aspects of this statement that I want to emphasize tonight. And that is, first of all, that there is a common experimental reality of Christian prayer, not just for the pastor, but for every Christian. And that, second of all, there is a special foundation in this particular context for pastoral intercession. Now, first of all, consider with me this idea of unceasing prayer. This is the common experimental reality of a common Christian man, this life of prayer. The life of the man of God is a life of unceasing prayer. Now, of course, this isn't teaching. The apostle is not teaching that we spend every moment of our day on our knees in prayer to God. After all, the apostle was a man who traveled. He preached. He was in prison. He was active in the service of God. But rather, what the apostle is referring here to is the spirit in which we live. Now, certainly, the spirit of prayer pours itself out in many actual prayers. If we're a people of God who love to pray, we will be in our prayer closets. We will call on the Lord. We will attend the services that come here for prayer and for the pre-service prayer meetings as much as we can. But rather, like Spurgeon said, I rarely pray for longer than 10 minutes, but I don't really ever go 10 minutes without praying. And so the point being is that the experimental reality of Christian prayer is to be the aspect, the air which we breathe, the realm in which we live, that the direction of our soul's gaze and the object of our greatest desire is to always be in heaven. And so when we experience the difficulties of life, it is but common nature for us to commend our thoughts and our experience to God, to cry out to Him because we're dwelling close to Him. I remember hearing a story of a reformer. I don't remember who it was. I think it was the 1700s, and they had, it was a pastor, I don't remember his name, but they had spent the evening laughing and fellowshipping and having a good time. And they asked this brother to close their fellowship in prayer, and he poured forth this prayer that was just full of fire and love. And he got done, and one of the other pastors there was in amazement. He said, "Brother, after all this laughter and jocularity we've been having, I don't think I could have prayed a prayer like that for a day." And he basically told me, he said, "Brother, you just got to learn that in everything you do, you just live near the cross. And you can pray like that anytime." I thought that was a great rebuke, but a great testimony that our view of prayer as unceasing, is to mark a life that dwells ever near to our Savior. Now, not only do we see here an experimental reality that there's a command embedded in this phrase to not cease to pray of what should be our experience, but there's a challenge here. There's a challenge to the people of God, because the immediate context of this verse is not dealing with that concept directly. But rather, the immediate context, certainly we can extrapolate from that, but the immediate context here is a special foundation for pastoral intercession. It says there, "For this cause also, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." What is the foundation of that prayer? Well, of course, it's to be expected that a pastor who has people in his congregation who doesn't see the life of God, he doesn't see spiritual life, it's to be expected that pastor would cry out in agony to God. He would be in prayer to God that those souls would come to life in Christ. It's also to be expected that a godly pastor will spend much time in prayer for those in his congregation who name the name of Christ, but who give so little fruit and evidence of spiritual desire. But beloved, both of those types of prayers, of that engagement of the pastor before God for those two types of people, is not the prayer in this context. The prayer in this context, while true prayer may be, as I've described, the prayer of the sinner and of the far-walking-off Christian, is a heart labor for the man of God. The immediate context of the prayer of God's servant here in this text before us is of a far different nature. It is a prayer that may be said to be an abounding heart joy for the servant of God. Look at it. Look at the reason for his praying. It is because of their testimony of faith and love to each other. Beloved, the words of the Apostle John are true for every genuine pastor. He has no greater delight than to see and hear that the people to whom he ministers walked in truth. It is a great grief. It is the if it's true that he has no greater joy, certainly it's a corresponding and necessarily true statement that it may be said that he has no greater grief than to hear professions of Christian truth and yet to see comparatively little Christian love and fruit and a real pursuit of Christ. What kind of prayer life do you inspire in your pastor? When pastor looks at it, he sees and he observes the general context and flow of your life. I wonder what type of prayer you might inspire for the man of God who God has given to us to lead and shepherd this flock. Oh, may our lives inspire the prayer of the Apostle Paul here for our pastor. Father, as I'm seeing the people of God under my ministry grow and desire to abound in you, so, Father, take them on. Lead them to higher realms of grace and glory. Oh, that his prayers would not be, "Father, I pray that you'd help so-and-so to show some signs of spiritual life." but that it might rather be, Father, thank you for the life in that person that I can see. Oh, Father, take them even more closer to yourself. May that be the prayer we inspire in our servant here. Well, not only is there a wonderful rumor and an unceasing action, but last of all, I would like you to consider with me in this ninth verse, there is a full and tangible desire. There's a full and tangible desire. He says there in verse 9, to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I love to teach. I really enjoyed earning the money to pay for the engagement ring for my wife. I love teaching math. And I really enjoyed that at the Calhoun Math Lab. And I would see people come into that math lab who they didn't really have any desire to get beyond math 090 because that's all they had to have. And so my responsibility as teaching was to find a way to motivate that individual to have some sort of spark of love for what they were doing so they could get a good enough grade to at least pass the subject. Well, I know you homeschool moms certainly have much more experience than I do in trying to spark a love of learning in your children. But I think as a teacher in natural subjects, one is concerned with three primary things. You're concerned, first of all, for proper desires in your students. You're concerned, second of all, for strong foundations in your students. And third of all, for appropriate and disciplined application of your students to the subject. Well, these, I think we find the seed of all of these principles in this text before us. Remember what he's doing here. He's praising God for the testimony of their faith and their love to each other. It therefore leads him to pray a prayer. Obedience and faithfulness to the word of God by the people of God doesn't just lead the pastor to say, well, the people are doing great. They're showing the life of Christ. Things are good. My list is checked off. I don't have to worry about them. Rather, the apostle takes this as desire to spring up fresh desires in his heart for the people of God, to take new desire before the throne of grace that the people of God might take now that they've shown some signs of ingesting spiritual truth and they're beginning to implement that truth in their lives. He says, Father, take them on into the knowledge of God. Beloved, it is the mark of the Christian that he has a thirst for knowledge. Now, I love my books. And I remember I had a college professor. He said, you know, gentlemen, we had a paper due and we were borrowing his books. He said, gentlemen, I love my wife, but my books are a close second and you better return them. And so we understood that he loved his books. He wanted to read and we better not lose his books. Well, certainly it is the spiritual aspect of the Christian that he loves to study and read. And so what are the three things here that are important as we come to the Word of God, as we apply ourselves to learn, to abound more and more in this knowledge of God, there are three essential things. First of all, there is an essential context for obtaining biblical knowledge. It is absolutely indispensable, he says there, and to desire. It is absolutely indispensable when we approach the topic of obtaining biblical knowledge that we first come with passionate desire, as one who flies to an oasis of water in a desert. Now, that's the first job of a teacher. The first job of a teacher is to inspire in his pupils a love of learning. Regardless of the subject at hand, he's got to find a way to stir in them a romantic view, as it were, if I can use that phrase, of learning, of a love of the value and the enjoyment of learning. Well, in the spiritual realm, we must see and come with desire to take hold of the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to bring that Word into our lives. Well, I think of courting. Sometimes in the Word of God, God doesn't require us to come, when He commands us to come to Him, with all the knowledge of an apostle before we can come to Him and begin to be a student in the school of the knowledge of Christ, just like courting. You know, I was laughing to myself when Ben Nelson was courting, and he said, Ernie, he said, I don't have any experience at this, which is probably a good thing, since it was the first time and needed to be the last time. And so he said, I want to know what you did, how you did it, what your experiences were, you know, how you safeguarded yourself. I want to know all these things, because I've never done this before, and I want to do this right. And, there wasn't, obviously, a high level of experience of
courting one, like the modern dating scheme, court one girl, well, I don't like her, I'll just try the other one until I find the shoe that fits. Well, obviously that wasn't Ben's desire, so he didn't approach it that way. So there wasn't much experience there, but there was a great desire and an eagerness and a willingness to try. He was willing to do whatever he had to make this whole courting thing work. Well, it's the exact same way in biblical knowledge. No matter where we're at in biblical knowledge, no matter where we are in our understanding of God's Word, God doesn't frown upon us and look down upon us and despise us because of our ignorance. Beloved, we're born in ignorance. And the wisest of us here are born in spiritual ignorance. God only requires that we come to Him with desire and say, Lord, I don't know much, but I want to learn. Teach me Your Word. Show me how to apply myself that I might see Christ in the book. So there is this essential context for learning, a passionate desire for truth. But second of all, there are preconditions for increasing our understanding. Now, while it's true that God doesn't require us to obtain a level of apostolic knowledge before we can come to Him and learn from Him, we are required to hold fast and to love that which we have already learned. Even if our knowledge be but the size of a mustard seed, yet let us hold fast, as the Apostle says, nevertheless, in Philippians chapter 3, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Once we have followed the noble example of the Bereans, searched the Scriptures, and found some part of the rock of revealed truth, let us not be ready to jump ship at the latest supposed discovery of apostates like Rob Bell, who have suddenly been illuminated that there is no hell and all will eventually be saved, or by the folly of people involved like in the federal vision theology, who have discovered a new perspective on Paul's view of justification that, after all, isn't new at all, but rather a rehash of old heresy. Let us, when we come to God for knowledge, remember the admonition of Holy Scripture, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Beloved, when we come to God, we need to come with desire, and we also need to come at least retaining and loving and holding what we do know. Don't be like a bucket with a hole in it. When God gives you knowledge, when you come and you have all these things presented before you week by week in the Word of God, does it just go in one ear and out the other? Or are you even making an effort to latch on to perceive the foundations of truth? Because obviously, this prayer here is dependent upon the Colossians having already grasped some measure of fundamental truth and demonstrating it in their lives. The prayer for them to abound is conditional upon them representing to the apostle that they had perceived and were believing and living in some level of Christian truth. And so I ask you, is there some level of Christian truth tonight that you love, that you perceive that's yours? If it is, praise God for it. And don't just stop there, but like the apostle, make that the prayer to go on for more knowledge. Well, I want to consider last of all, under this third point, a full and tangible desire. Not only is desire an essential context for learning biblical knowledge, and the preconditions for increasing our understanding is to maintain that which we already have, but last of all, there's a method for learning. There's a method for learning. Now, in natural subjects, we first learn the systematic outline of a topic, and then through experience, the depth and application of those subjects. And so, in the school of divine revelation, we must first passionately apply ourselves to the systematic pattern and content of revealed truth. Or, as the apostle says, we must hold fast the form of sound words so that we, like the apostle Peter, can be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. If you hear and you see a theological movement that denigrates systematic theology, you reject it and you get rid of it. Beloved, it was B.B. Warfield that made the great argument for the systematic theology to be the queen of the biblical sciences. And what do I mean by systematic theology? It is the fact that God has revealed systematic, logically connected, interrelated truths in the Scripture, which, when denying one, the whole pattern falls apart. But modern man loves to take and twist God's Word and not believe that there's a systematic pattern involved, not see that one truth leads necessarily to another, because he desires to twist some aspect of God's truth or to twist some application of God's Word so that we don't live in the truth and light of God's Word. There are modern movements afoot that desire to place historical or biblical theology that just deals with topics or contents and not the systematic and interrelated connection of biblical facts, because they desire to undermine the understanding of Reformed and Protestant truth, that one truth leads necessarily to another. So first, we must, in this method of learning, he says here that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and understanding. Beloved, there is knowledge of God's wisdom and understanding to be had that we must apply ourselves to. It is systematic. We must fill our libraries with books. We must study God's word. We must apply ourselves to learn the knowledge and wisdom of God. But there is a deeper reality here. Not only does he say that we might be filled with knowledge, but he says with spiritual understanding. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to show us the deep meaning and connection of Scripture. Without this, we are like the men who journeyed with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, I was struck with this morning as Pastor was reading. Seems like I get all of my sermon ideas from Pastor reading Scripture. But what a blessing. I saw something this morning that I've never seen before in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to be reading verses 3 to 7. Under this topic here, that not only do we have in the method of learning, not only do we have the systematic revelation of God's Word that we must apply ourselves to, this knowledge and wisdom and understanding that God has given to us, and the commentaries and the books that God has given as aids to help us, but we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, will be just like these men in Acts chapter 9. Notice there, we're going to read verses 3 to 7. He says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he, that is the apostle, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Beloved, that's an awful spiritual condition to be in, to hear the voice of God, but to not be able to see Christ. And if we do not beg God for the Holy Spirit to teach us, that's exactly what's going to happen when we come to apply ourselves to the Word of God. When we, as it were, hear the words of truth, what does Proverbs say? Wisdom stands shouting and crying aloud, "All the sons of men, you simple sons of men, come and hear my voice." But unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we'll be just like these men who stand speechless and hear a voice, but we won't see Christ. And so when we apply ourselves in this method of learning, not only must we apply to the system of truth, but we must apply to the Holy Spirit, who is the revealer of all truth, to teach us, to open our eyes, to see. Cry out when you study. Cry out when you engage in worship, when you engage in singing, when you engage in studying the Word of God, in any aspect of your life that you bring the means of grace into your life. Cry out, "Lord, open my eyes. Show me your truth. Show me the deeper meaning and connection of your word. Apply it to myself. Lord, take the search beam of your word and turn it in on my heart and search the caverns of my heart. Show me your way, Father. Show me more about myself." Isn't that what we do in communion? We ask God to give us a view of ourselves, to take stock of our lives, to see where we are, because we miss it so often, don't we? We miss where we are because we are not begging God to show us by his Spirit, "Lord, open my eyes." Even as Christians, we can fall into this trap of walking in spiritual blindness if the Spirit of God is not showing us more about ourselves and revealing his word to us. Well, I want to conclude, and I just want to ask some questions, and we'll conclude with reading some verses from 1 Corinthians. The first question I want to conclude with, as I ask you to consider, is what should our pastors know us for? What should he call to mind when he thinks of you and me? The Apostle Paul, and here in Colossians, when he thought of the Colossian believers, what he heard? He heard steadfastness of faith in Christ.
He heard love to the brethren. Those are demonstrable truths in our lives. Those can be demonstrated. Those are tangible. You can see those. When a man is hungering and thirsting for Christ, you can see that in his life. You can see that he's loving the people of God and serving them. What do you want pastor to think of when he thinks of you? Second of all, do you go out of your way for error? I mean spiritual error. Think about all the ways in which we take time to minister to our physical bodies. And I wonder if our spiritual care for our souls could even hold a fifth of a candle to how we take care of our bodies. We need to be like David. David says he sought the Lord early, and he even said he tossed on his bed during the nighttime because he realized, Lord, there's wicked men not keeping your word. I've got an enemy in my own heart. I'm ignorant of your word. David, he sought early and he sought late that God might minister and reveal his truth to him. He was a man of prayer. Have you learned the natural lesson of care for your body, but not the spiritual lesson of care for your soul? There's pleasure and benefit in seeking the Lord early in the morning. It cannot be replaced, I believe, in the life of a Christian. And third of all, I would like to ask, therefore, what would a bird's eye view of your spiritual discipline and spiritual desires reveal? Paul's desires were very plain and evident here. And we have many examples. I remember reading the examples of the Reformers, and they got a hold of the Word of God, and God saved them. And these Reformers were taken. They are writing out all the epistles of Paul by hand. One of them, I believe, was Zwingli. He memorized all the epistles of Paul. He was so consumed with a love for the Word of God, a desire. He was amazed at what God was showing him, that the Word of God was a precious treasure to him. That was demonstrable love for the Word of God. He was consumed with it. Beloved, we have a great example. We really do. And I hope that you can take books like this and other things and you can learn what that historical example was and make that your own experience. It certainly has been a conviction to me that I need to ramp up what I do in my life and to really love Christ and to seek His Word. So what would a bird's eye view of your spiritual desires and your spiritual discipline reveal? If they were put up on this projector screen, what would it show to the world? What would it show to the church here? Well, our church stands in a unique place of opportunity. Do you see it? Do you feel it in your soul? All of life provides an opportunity of ministry. How are we going to see a real, powerful, concrete realization of our heritage in our own personal lives, our family, our churches, and our communities? We must renew our complete life commitment to the pursuit of God. Not till the strong is the battle, not till the swift is the race, for God does not take pleasure in the prowess or power of man. But rather the testimony, the battle cry, the banner of our forward men to arms for the advancement of the crown rights of King Jesus is the testimony of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there with me, and with this I close. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This, beloved, is the cry. Not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race. So we've heard tonight that we need to be strong. We need to apply ourselves. We need to have desire. We need to stir our souls to seek the Lord. But all of this comes within the context of the spirit and testimony of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning there with verse 17 and to the end of the chapter. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Perhaps you feel like tonight, what can I do? I'm not strong. I'm not some theological giant. How can I apply myself and hope to make a difference? Well, God's going to tell you how right here. That God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What is our motivation in applying ourselves to the Word of God? Not that we can get the victory. Not that we, by the demonstration of our discipline and our spiritual knowledge, can turn the tide in this country. But rather, it is to bring us into contact with the reality that the only true source of victory in our lives, of the increase of knowledge in our lives, of victory in our families and our churches, is that God would be glorified, that He would have the preeminence, that Christ would be exalted, that God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. God can use each of us. God can cause each of us to be mighty servants for His name. Only let us apply ourselves to that which He has revealed, that when He comes, He would find us faithful. Let us be faithful, that God would see in us the work of His own hand. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, that, Lord, you not only have given us the command to grow in wisdom and in knowledge, but that, Father, there is this command to grow in spiritual understanding. And, Father, that drives us far back away from ourselves. And, Lord, it causes us to cry out to you for the application of the Holy Spirit to teach us, Father, to reveal to us. Father, I pray that we would so have the faith of Christ, that, Father, we would so have the love of your people. Father, it would be the testimony of thy servant here that the people to whom he ministers are an example to the world of the faith and the love of the body of Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us a people of unceasing prayer, that the aspect of our lives would be the spirit of depending upon you, Lord, of looking to you in every situation and of breathing the atmosphere of heaven. Father, I pray that you would help us to live our lives in such a way that we would provide the heart rejoicing in the prayer life of thy servant. Father, we would not be a burden to thy servant, but that, Father, we might make his prayer life, when he thinks of us and when he prays for us, that it would be, Lord, they're abounding by your grace. Father, take them on more, lead them to higher grounds and higher planes of glorious experience. And Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, it's so easy when we have been raised in this context of biblical knowledge and words and facts that impress those who are very ignorant of thy word. Father, it is very easy to be lazy and to let that ride as a way to deceive others that we are really applying ourselves to thy word. But Father, we know that thy Spirit knows. The Holy Spirit is the searcher of our hearts. And Father, you know if we are really applying ourselves to seek you with all our hearts. Father, I pray that you would cause every husband here to seek you. Father, every father, every mother, every wife, every young person, Lord, to have a renewed love for spiritual knowledge. Lord, to have such a renewed love for that knowledge that it would consume our lives. Father, we would be a people who love the knowledge of the truth. Father, I pray that ultimately our confidence would not be in ourselves, Because, Lord, you've chosen the base things of this world. You've chosen the foolish things of this world. And so, Father, we pray that you would glorify your name. That, Lord, you would take those of us who indeed were base, indeed were filthy, Father, self-righteous sinners, and that, Father, you would so make us a channel of your word and of the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the spiritual understanding of thy word. That, Father, we would make an impact in our homes, in this church, in our community. And Father, I pray that you would help us to so love one another, to go out of our way to serve one another, to help one another, to show the love of Christ to one another. Father, we wouldn't just be a body of people who go to church together, but that we would be true friends in Christ together. Father, help us in every way to receive, to believe, and to embrace your word, that we might show forth that Christ lives in us. Help us, Father, to not be content with low levels of spiritual experience. Father, give us a great desire to experience all that we can experience, all that has been purchased for us in Christ. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.